I want to start by asking, what do you really, really love? I actually love fixing things. If something's broken, I just say, where's a screwdriver? If something doesn't work, I can't wait to pull it open and fix it. I get real, you know, thrilled when people say, you fixed it. I go, yeah. I love gadgets. Anything made by Apple, I love. But people love different things, and the most boring thing I can imagine that someone loved was coal deposits. I'll say that again. Deposits of coal. This guy was so excited about his coal deposits. When I was having lunch with him, he took me into his room and he said, look, and he showed me all these different bottles of coal deposits. And basic, looked like black dirt and brown dirt, but he was so excited telling me all about it. He even said that every time he had holidays, he would take his wife and kids to another place to get more coal deposits. He loved it. It brought him joy. Now, for you, it may not be coal deposits, but all of us have something we really love, that we love to do, that makes us joyful. If you just take and consider what you love and now contrast it with what Jesus says about the greatest thing you could have that brings you ultimate joy, and that is being a member of God's kingdom and having Jesus as our king. An example is these two parables that Jesus said, and if you follow them behind me, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. There's something, says Jesus, about the kingdom of heaven that brings you great joy. A man finds a treasure in the field. Obviously, he can't dig it up. So he goes to buy the field. And the way he does it, he sells everything he has so he can buy the field and have the great treasure. Well, the man who loves his pearls, he's been shopping for pearls all his life, but then he finds the perfect pearl. And compared to that, all his other pearls seem worthless. So he goes and sells them and everything else. But with joy, at great cost for both of them, they buy their treasure. Both have found the perfect treasure, and it brings them ultimate joy. Now, I'd like you to look at the Bible with me. If you haven't got your Bibles open, do open them. Page 1116. Rather than put the verses behind me, I'll be pointing to them on the screen. The page is 1163. Now, in this part of the Bible, God is telling us about this perfect treasure. And the way he does it here is he uses the words of one of his apostles. In fact, probably Jesus' greatest apostle, a guy called Paul. And what Paul basically says is, oh, I've had a lot of things, but right now I know I want to know Christ. In fact, you look at it in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in Christ, in his death. His key phrase, I just want to know Christ. Now, because of that, and we look at the passage, my talk has three parts. You can see them behind me. First of all, we're going to hear what Paul says, I no longer want. I don't want it anymore. And then he talks about, well, what do I want from now on? And finally, he says, the one thing I now do to move forward to get it. But before we look at those three points in the passage, I want to give you two key ideas. When you understand these ideas, as I explain the passage, you go, oh yeah, I know what that means. But if you don't know the ideas beforehand, it's a bit confusing. And one is about knowing Christ, we actually need righteousness. To know Jesus, we need righteousness. And the second is that to have that righteousness, we need to have faith, not faith in our flesh. Let me explain. First of all, righteousness. Righteousness is probably not a word we use, but righteousness is a relationship word. That is, you are righteous in a relationship when what you do is right. What you do is good. What you do is without fault. So if in a relationship you do what is right, you are righteous. Now, you can be righteous in the way you treat things. So we consider the environment. You can be righteous in how you treat the environment, or you can be unrighteous in the way you treat the environment. But more important, really, is you can be righteous in your relationship with people. Ultimately with people. So you are righteous towards a person when your relationship with that person is right. You treat them with respect. You listen to them. You help them in times of need. If there's a time that they're without, you share with them what you have. You show them kindness. You treat them right. Or put simply, you love them. By your words, by your actions, you are right towards them. Now, of course, the most important relationship that we need to be right in is our relationship with God. We need the righteousness that God gives us when we relate to Him. Well, that's the first key idea. And the second key idea is this idea of faith, not flesh. In fact, it's the difference between faith and flesh. To become righteous before God involves faith, not flesh. Let me explain. This idea of faith or flesh is, where do you put your confidence in being the right person? Are you putting your confidence in your flesh, or are you putting your faith and confidence in God? See, flesh means I have confidence in me, my efforts, my achievements. I'm good, therefore I'm righteous. But to have true righteousness with God involves faith. Not confidence in my flesh, but confidence in Jesus. I trust Jesus and what He has done and His promises. Now, we'll see more of that in a second, but just to know that distinction. Well, my first point. Paul tells us what he had, but he no longer wants. If you like, he had this treasure, but he got rid of it to buy the real treasure. So what is it he doesn't want anymore? Now, it's important to know, Paul was an extremely successful young man. He studied under one of the greatest scholars and leaders of his time called Gamaliel. Paul was brilliant. He was the guy that everyone at university voted as the most likely to succeed. He was just so successful. But Paul's problem was his success. He put all his confidence in his own abilities. Or using his words, he put all his confidence in his flesh. So instead of being righteous in his relationship with God, he realised by putting his confidence in his achievements had actually caused the opposite. He was being unrighteous. So what I want to do is let's see what he had, and then we see what he now doesn't want any more of it. If you look at verse 4, he says, "If anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day, I was born a Jew. Of the people of Israel, right from the beginning, I can trace my ancestry to the beginning of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, there were 12 tribes and only Benjamin was born in the promised land." If you like, he was the most pure of Jews. "A Hebrew of Hebrews." Many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. It was the Jewish language, but he spoke Hebrew. "In regard to the law, a Pharisee." Pharisees said, "Whatever God says, I will do it with all my strength." They were known for their rigor and discipline. "As for zeal, persecuting the church." If you really wanted to have honor, you would be zealous for God. "And as for legalistic righteousness," he says, "I was faultless." They're the things he's claiming ahead. If, in other words, behind me, he says, I was born a Jew, I was from the first Jews, I was from the purest of Jews, I spoke the language of Jews, I kept all the law of the Jews, I fought for the honour of the Jews, I was a perfect Jew. For him, it was a big deal. It was his love. It was his treasure. But though everything he had was everything he'd ever wanted, it was everything he'd worked for, now he no longer wanted it. Have a look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them now rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think Paul is saying everything he was and everything he'd done was bad. Much of what he'd done was good. Now, what he's saying is much more significant than that. In verse 8, he says, compared to knowing Jesus Christ, all these things pale into insignificance. I used to think they were treasures, but now they're nothing. In fact, now I see them as a loss. In fact, more than that, as good as rubbish, because they drew me away from God. Why were they rubbish? Well, that was what he was putting his confidence in. That is what he thought made him righteous. What he did, his achievements, his zeal, that's what God wanted, and he'd done it. You know, people so easily get this wrong. We think that God loves what we do, and so we do it, and we say, God, you should love this. Another part in the Bible happens often. There were people saying their prayers, giving sacrifices, everything God commanded. You know what God said to them? He said, I hate your sacrifices. I can't stand your prayers. Stop it. I don't love it. God says, what I love is what those things are meant to represent. You're meant to be righteous toward each other. You're meant to be righteous towards me. Don't do all the external things if your heart is not right. See, Paul treasured his things and his achievements, thinking that that's what God loved. I had a friend who loved cats, and one day he said he woke up and his cat was on his chest purring, and he thought, oh, my cat loves me. And as he went up to pat it, he felt something under his chin, and what was there was a dead rat. Now, why did Pussy bring him a dead cat? A dead rat, sorry. Oh. Because Pussy loves dead rats, and Pussy loves his master. So his master would love a dead rat. You know, it's very interesting because often what we do, we love, so we think God loves it. But often what we do is about as pleasing as a dead rat. Now, let me just ask you to stop for a second and think about this. What is it that you really love and give your life to? What is it you invest your time in? What is it you spend your money on? See, we know in our hearts that we tend to be very self-focused. Our actions can actually be very selfish. Our love for other people can be very selfish. You know, people say, look, what really matters is my work. I love it and I'll work hard. Or it's important, I love my family, I'm going to put them first. Or it's very important that I have future financial security. I know that's what God wants me to have. I need to be healthy and enjoy myself and relax. Clearly, that's what God wants me to have. But when it all boils down, we actually know that we are unrighteous in all these actions towards others. In fact, we know we are definitely unrighteous towards God. But the very things that we love and pursue do not please him or help us to change. Friends, we must change. And the big question is, will you do it? Will you pay the cost like the man of the field and the man with the pearl? Will you no longer put your confidence in what you do and what you love? Not that we are worthless, and not that what we want is unimportant, but compared to the great treasure of trusting God, putting my faith in Him, they're nothing. And we know it. So what should we do? What does Paul, if he says that's what I no longer want, what does he say he now wants? Point two, what I do want from now on. Look at verse 8. All those things, he ends at verse 8, I consider them rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. I want to gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. See, that's what Paul wants. Verse 8, I want to gain Christ. Verse 9, I want to be found in Christ and have faith in Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. He is the treasure. You see, the big issue here is our relationship with God. And there's only one way to be righteous to God. And look again at verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not thinking that I can be righteous by what I can do. No, I want to have a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I no longer want to put faith in my own flesh. I want to put my faith in God and the righteousness he gives me. I want to know Jesus. I want to be right with him. I don't want to put anything else before him. I don't want my confidence to be in what I do. I don't want to be like a rat under God's chin. I want this righteousness, the righteousness that God gives me, his righteousness that he gives me, his righteousness that I take by faith. I can trust him to give me this righteousness because it's a gift. How did God give us this righteousness? Oh, it's crystal clear. Jesus came and none of us were righteous. Our lives, all of us, were a mess. And he said, I will live the life you could never live. And he did. He was righteous. And then he said, because I am righteous, I will die the death that you deserve. I'll pay the penalty. I'll become unrighteous so that you can be made righteous. I will die that you may be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead. Not only, he says, will I give you forgiveness, but I've conquered death and now I give you new life. You are forgiven and you have a new life. Put your faith in me and the righteousness I won for you is yours. Now, Paul wants more than just to be righteous in the sight of God. Look again at verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He wants three things when he becomes righteous by knowing Christ. And they are, I want to know Christ's power. I want to share in Christ's suffering. And I want to be like Christ in death. Well, let's look at these three things. These are the three things he wants, more than just to be righteous. He says, this is what my future, I want in my future. First is to know Christ's power, the power of his resurrection. See, when we put our faith in Christ, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now ours. When we put faith in him, the power that Jesus gives us enables us to become righteous. We're given righteousness, but you know how you try to be good. We all try to be good and we're hopeless at it. But God gives us his spirit. He gives us his power so that each moment, each day, as we trust and put our faith in him, he enables us to know by this power a life like Christ. Power to change in a real way, in our hearts. You can see this actually in verse 20 and 21. It's at the end of chapter 3. Just very quickly, he talks about this change, this transformation. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The power he gives us, he will use to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Secondly, he wants to share in Christ's suffering. Now, this is an interesting idea. But remember this. We live in a country that says anything that does not bring you pleasure is wrong. And anything that causes you discomfort or suffering is wrong. Well, Paul says, hang on, no. I actually want to know what it is to share in Christ's suffering. The idea here is that following Christ, following Jesus, get this, does not mean an easy road. I hear people say this, oh, you become a Christian because you need him as a crutch. I say, no. Following Christ is not the soft option. It's not easy. Listen to what Jesus said. Behind me, Matthew 7, verse 13, he said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Everyone just about in Australia is going for the wide gate. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But Paul says, I want to walk the road that leads to life. And by choosing the narrow path, I will suffer. In fact, I already have suffered, says Paul. I have suffered loss. All the honour he enjoyed as the perfect Jew was gone. All the friends that he had once as a devout Jew who admired him as the most likely to succeed, they're gone. All the teachers and seniors who admired him and encouraged him in his career and said, son, you've got a long way, you'll go a long way, they now condemn him. In fact, as he writes this letter, he's in prison, in chains, because he's following Jesus. But it's what he wants. What does he want? He says, I want to walk the narrow path. The narrow path can be very hard. Choosing to follow Jesus will mean hardship. So when we are Christian, how is it that we might suffer? I'll give you some examples. When I follow Jesus faithfully, I will often choose the more difficult choice. I've got a choice? Always I pick the easiest one. Always I pick the one that makes me happy. But when I'm following Jesus, I might choose the more difficult choice. Why? Because it's right. Because it's right. It may be hard, but it's right. I might choose the less desirable direction. Everyone else is walking that way. I go that way. Why? Because it's right. That's the way I should go. Now, it may mean, in fact, it will mean, we will suffer persecution. If we follow Jesus faithfully, we may even lose family or friends. I know the things I'm about to describe happen in Australia, but definitely in other parts of the world. If you follow Jesus, you will eventually experience ridicule from your fellow workers. You follow the narrow path, you're an idiot. You know, get a brain. Follow us on the wide path that leads to pleasure and prosperity. Some, because they're faithful in Jesus, will lose their job. They may lose their possessions. And many will lose their life. You know what a martyr is? A martyr is someone who dies because they're a Christian. Did you know in the last 100 years, many, many more, thousands upon thousands more Christians have died in the last 100 years than all the 1,900 years before it combined? In the last century, thousands upon thousands of people have given the ultimate price for following the right path. Third, Paul wants to be like Christ in his death. He says, I want to reach death and be able to say, like Jesus, I've become like him. How was Jesus when he died? Jesus was righteous. He was faithful. When he was persecuted, he was faithful. He was righteous towards his actual enemies that crucified him. Father, forgive them. And when he finished his task, as he breathed his last breath, as he died, he was able to say, I have finished. What I came to do, the right thing has been done. Paul says, I want to live like that. I want to die like that. I want my life to mean something. I want to die, and I want to make sure that when I do, it is clear I have put my faith in God. Now, let me ask again if you would consider this. What do you live for? What really matters to you? What is it that you often put first? You know, if it's not Jesus, it's you. We know, even at our best, we are not righteous. We know we don't trust God to change us. We trust ourselves. We know we trust in our feeble power and our feeble efforts. We know that if suffering for Christ lies ahead, we will instinctively choose the wide road, not the narrow. We must change. We must put our faith in God, not in our flesh. We must seek to find the narrow path and walk it each day, for it is the path that leads to life. And when we're honest, friends, our failure is shameful, isn't it? I mean, our efforts are futile. Our way does not lead to ultimate joy. And all those that walk the wide path that leads to destruction only find despair. So will you change? If you change, what lies ahead? For people who choose to put their faith in Jesus, what are they now trying to do? Well, that's my third point. There's one thing I now do. It's halfway through verse 13. But one thing I do, says Paul. Let me read to you from verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. If honest, Paul says, I haven't arrived. If I'm honest, I haven't arrived. I'm not even close to perfect. But Paul says, I don't despair. What do I do? Verse 12, I press on. I move forward. I invest my life, my time, my effort in following Jesus. I take hold of that for which Jesus took hold for me. Because it's Jesus who gives the new life. And I can put my faith in him. He did what I needed to be done to be made righteous. He gives it to me. And by faith I can receive it. And so Paul says, I now will do my part. I'll press on to take hold of it. How does he do that? Look at verse 13. The one thing I do is I forget what I've lost. I now have true treasure. I don't look back at what I've lost. I forget how I have failed. I'm forgiven. God has wiped the slate. I now look forward to what is ahead. In fact, I strain, I work hard to go the right way on the right path. As true believers, where is our confidence meant to be? In ourselves, our flesh, our efforts? No. Our confidence is in the righteousness given to us by God, because he can be trusted. Friends, life is a journey, whether you like it or not. Are you on the right path? A good way to finish right now is to help you work out, am I on the right path? And I want to do that by showing you one more parable that Jesus taught. Jesus said that the truth I've just taught you and the truth that he taught is like a seed that can bring life. But we are like soils. And in some of the soils that life grows, and in other soils it doesn't. And I want to conclude by just looking at the two soils. And basically, the first one is the wrong soil that a believer can have, for a believer. And the last one is the right soil that a believer can have. So look at the words behind me. Still others, said Jesus, like seed sown among thorns, he hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. There are some, I think, who are believers that have received the word, but he says, don't let the worries of this life consume you. Do not let the deceitfulness of wealth, and we live in the most prosperous nation in the world, don't let the deceitfulness of wealth deceive you, seduce you onto the wide path. And do not let the desire for other things distract you. No, be like the others. Verse 20. Like seed that is sown on the good soil. They hear the word. They accept it. And they produce a crop. 30, 60 or even 100 times what was shown. This one, what does they do? They hear God's word, just as we have now. They accept it. They believe it. They trust it. They follow where the Lord points. That is the one thing they do. And they bear fruit. Friends, will you take hold of what Jesus has given us, new life? And will you press on towards it? Are you willing to pay any cost to give up what you do not want that you may gain what God has given for you? Will you seek his resurrection power to change you within, not just outside like everyone on the wide road is doing? Will you not shy away from suffering, but seek to walk that path faithfully? And when you face the difficulties, you make the right choice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how exciting to read of a man who was so profoundly successful, but then could say, you know, everything I had compared to following Jesus, well, it was just worthless. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us day by day to see you more clearly, to follow you more nearly, and to love you more dearly. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.